Just before the break, of course, we were considering the second fact that God will fulfill his promise at the right time in human history. That's the second fact that we're considering. And just before that, before break, too, I also commented on the fact that we're always in a hurry. Many, many times we think about it, you find that we're really in a hurry. As they say, we're going nowhere. Instead of just being patient and let just the Lord work out his purpose for our lives, many, many people hurry, and they hurry to their destruction. So the best thing for the believer is to always remind himself or herself, yes, people may talk, they may say things that they want to, it doesn't matter. What matters is when and where does God's plan take place for the individual. Now, many people, of course, may also be discouraged that our Lord has not yet returned, and they are the ones that who think he's delaying, according to that phrase where he say, as some understand slowness. Now, the word some is the translation of a Greek word, theis. And I'm going to explain on this word because, in my opinion, it is going to be the key to a passage that we're going to, in the next section of our study, that we're going to see has caused a whole lot of problem in the Christendom. The word theis, T-I-S, this word means, in the Greek, it means anyone, someone, something. Now, this it's an indefinite pronoun, of course. It may be used in place of a noun so that the meaning will be somebody or a certain person. Again, it can also be used like a person of importance. Now, as an adjective, it means some, certain, or several. In that case, when it's used in the plural. Still, as an adjective, it may be used to either moderate or heighten an experience that is too definite. So in our passage, it is used as a plural noun. So the meaning is that of certain individuals or certain persons. So the question is, who then is the apostle referring as some? Who are they, the some? Well, it appears here that the apostle has two classes of people in mind when he uses this. The first class, the scoffers. The second class, believers. So there are two different groups that he's thinking about, the scoffers and the believers. Now there is, of course, the indication that some believers may have become discouraged as they were waiting for the second coming of the Lord. Now remember now that the early Christians, they lived in expectation that the Lord will come back soon, especially in their lifetime. As some of these believers died off, some of those living became discouraged and began to take it that the Lord is delaying in his promise. But as we mentioned, our Lord did not specify any time, so it is foolish to think that he is delaying his coming. He didn't specify time. And it is also true that the apostle also had in mind these believers who were discouraged, but the context suggests that foremost in his thinking are those scoffers. These are the primary people that he is thinking about some, although some include both scoffers and believers. Now, these scoffers have come to believe that there is no second coming of Christ, and that's why they are ridiculing Christians, making fun of Christians. And that's nothing new, because it continues to the present day. If you're a Christian, you're going to be ridiculed. Now, if you're a Christian under certain conditions and you're not being ridiculed, you need to re-examine your faith. Under certain conditions, I don't mean that every Christian gets ridiculed, but there are positions where you find yourself, and once you assert yourself as a Christian, get ready for ridicule. So what the apostle is doing here is to encourage those who have become discouraged, as well as to strengthen the hope of those who have not become discouraged. It is, seems to me that the encouragement of the prophet Habakkuk will also apply to believers of this period and as well as to us. Now the prophet Habakkuk, in trying to understand the suffering of the righteous and the apparent success of the wicked, was ready to ask God some question, and God, instead of giving him a direct answer, God began to speak to him in a different way. I'm referring to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he, that's God, will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. His complaint? Lord, why are you there? And all these wicked people seem to be doing well, and the righteous seem to be suffering. Verse 2 says, then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. He didn't say what time it is. He says an appointed time. But then he says, it speaks of the end and will not prove false. Now, whatever he said coming of the end of the world, he says it will come. But then look at the next. He says, though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Now that sounds, when they say it will certainly come, it will not delay, and we have, you know, several thousand years have taken place. But the key thing is, wait for it. Don't be in a hurry. You're not going anywhere. God has it. He's in control. Just wait. Which, again, has a personal application to all of us in whatever we face. I don't know what you face right now. You may have a problem that deals with, you think deals with time. Wait. Just wait. The Lord knows what he's dealing with you. Just be patient, and he's going to fulfill his purpose. But believers, though, we should realize that the promise of the second coming will be fulfilled at God's appointed time. So we should be patient. We should never despair, because in due time, God will manifest himself, and the second coming will take place. So far now, we have considered two of the four facts. If you recall the first one, has to do with the fact that God is not limited by time or governed by time. The second fact that we have considered is that God will fulfill his promise at the right time. Now, a third fact that believers should take notice to help them deal with scoffers is that God is patient. Just remember that. And that is why we have the expression where we're starting. It says, he is patient with you. More literally, the Greek says, instead, he is waiting patiently for or toward you. The apostle, in effect, is saying that the apparent delay of the second coming is to be explained in view of the character of God, what we call patience here. The word patient is that Greek word makrotumeo. M-A-K-R-O-T-H-U-M-E-O. Makrotumeo. It means to wait patiently. Now the sense often is something like to be patient in bearing the offenses and the injuries of other people. It can also mean to be mild and slow in avenging a person's wrong or something somebody has done to you. For God, it can also mean slow to anger or defer anger or slow to punish. So this phrase, of course, is not easy to explain without paying attention to the rest of this verse as given in the Greek text. Now, I say this because it seems odd here for the apostle to say that the reason for the second coming being delayed or not taking place yet is because the Lord is being patient with the recipients of this epistle. Now, if we take it on a surface meaning or reading, the implication is that the recipients are doing something wrong. See, that's if we just take it on the surface reading, that's what it will imply. If it's because of them that the Lord is waiting patiently, then that means they are doing something wrong. And so, that they need to straighten it up before he could come back. That would be the implication on the straight reading of that. Now, even if we accept the explanation given by some that God is waiting for these believers to repent, then there is also the implication of setting time. Or if there is another way we can look at it, there is the implication that God's timetable hinges on human beings and their conduct. That's another implication of that. Certainly, that's not what the apostle is saying here. God can never depend on you and I when everything he's done in the past, he had a perfect plan. He didn't depend on us. We just be part of the plan. To me, though, a key to understanding what the apostle is saying here is the pronoun you. You. Now, since they are the ones that God is being patient with. Now, who does this apostle, actually, when he says you then, who does he mean? Well, some scholars say that you here is a reference to the human family. This interpretation is hard to support since so far in this epistle. The apostles' remarks have been to two groups of people, believers and false teachers. Considering the text, we have to define and for the fact that you here is in the plural. Therefore, we say that you here must refer to the recipients of this epistle. Now, however, though, the recipients of this epistle are those ones, if you recall, in the beginning part of our study, 2 Peter 1:1, where it says, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received the faith as precious as ours. These are the people you refer to. Now, those who have received faith in Christ are believers. But believers are really a class of individuals that will probably, the best way is to describe them as the elect. They are a class of the elect. So the use of you here is a reference to the elect as a class. Now, if we take you to mean the elect, then it is easy to understand the reason, or the reason that the apostle gives here for the apparent delay. He is simply saying that the reason that the Lord has not returned is that all the elect have not yet been saved. All the elect have not yet been saved. This to me is the only thing that makes sense in what the apostle is saying here. Furthermore, this explanation will agree with the statement of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, whose writing Peter mentions later on in this epistle. So it seems to me that the Holy Spirit has directed the mind of Peter to the same truth contained in Paul's epistles to the Romans. I'm referring to Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Romans 11:25. It says, Romans 11:25, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. Brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Now the phrase really, the full number of the Gentile has come in, literally from the Greek says, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now the idea here is that of completion. Something has to be completed. In other words, there is a certain number of the human family that must be saved among the Gentiles during the church age. That's the implication here. These Gentiles, along with some of the Israelites, are the elect. So the second coming will not take place until all Gentiles who are elect have been saved. And we don't know when that is. So this explanation definitely is one that should encourage the recipients of this epistle, as well, of course, as to us. We are not to be selfish. We're not alone. The elect is so broad, we don't know who they are, but the Lord has all of them scattered all over the world, living at different times. Only when the last elect has come to the knowledge of Christ will the second coming take place. Well, this explanation, as far as I know, has given us one of those three facts that we have been considering, that God is not limited by time, His promise will be fulfilled, and God is patient. So these are the three facts that we need to remember as we go into the fourth one and to look at the rest of this verse because of the problem it creates. Actually, this verse 9 in particular creates a whole lot of problems. Now, the explanation we provided of the phrase, "He is patient with you," then leads to the fourth fact that believers must keep reminding themselves of in the face of scoffers. And that fourth fact is simply this: God is unwilling to allow any of the elect to perish. Now, I didn't say God is unwilling to let people no one perish. No, I said God is unwilling to allow any of the elect to perish. Now, it is this fact that is expressed in the last phrase of this verse. Look at it again, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Look at the last phrase. The last phrase says, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, I suppose that if you have seriously thought or considered the issue of the doctrine of election, that is, that certain people have been chosen for salvation, you may have appealed to this verse to show that God could not possibly have chosen some people to be saved. Now look at, let's read that verse again. Look at it, that phrase. It says, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. When you read it on the surface, until I finish explaining, what that seems to imply is that, well, everyone has to be saved. Because God doesn't want anyone to perish. And this is, unfortunately, probably some of the early fathers that lived around 275. One of them eventually had to say, well, God is eventually even going to save the devil himself. Because he just couldn't grapple with things like this. And many other passages in that way. But I suppose then that if a person has problem with this, or if based on this passage, a person says, well, there cannot be the election. You cannot have an elect. Then the person will have problem explaining several passages of the Bible. But to me, one of the one I just enjoy always to go to when people begin to argue on these things is Romans chapter 9, verse 22 and 23. Now here, it's, you know, we have all kinds of people trying to explain this election, especially those who have, after examining the biblical data, accept the fact, that's a fact. Election, God chose some individuals. And people have been concerned about that, and they come up with all kinds of explanation. In fact, you know, some say, well, because God looked ahead and saw that you're going to believe, so he chose you. Which again, to think that way is to deny the sovereignty of God. In other words, a person who thinks that way is saying, well, God doesn't have a plan. He waits to see who you are going to be, and then he includes you into his plan. To me, that is really not correct. The truth of the matter is, the Apostle Paul dealt with that issue, but he didn't answer it. The Holy Spirit did not see fit for him to answer it. Because the passage I'm going to read now, he has been arguing of how Israel has been the elect. He's been arguing as how Esau and Jacob, from the same mother and father, Jacob was elect, Esau was not. And he said, and this election took place even before they knew what is good and what was bad. So finally, you know, he kept going this way. If you follow him carefully, you say, okay, now we're ready for the answer. Well, but this is what he says. Verse 22, he says, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? Now, here is what you see there. He didn't say, he said, the clear fact is here, there are objects that has been prepared for destruction. He doesn't say how, but then he goes, verse 23, but what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy? Now, I think, in my opinion, of course, whom he prepared in advance for glory. Here is the thing, that no matter how people argue these things, if you are saved, he says this to you, that you are a very special person. Now, I keep hammering this until, you know, you live here, and any time you wake up and look at yourself in the mirror, the goodness of what you look like, you say, I am such a special person. Now, I'm going out here this morning. Oh, how does a special person conduct himself or herself? That's when you get that to that point, then you understand what I'm talking about. So here, what Paul is saying is, suppose God chose some to reveal his wrath, and chose some to reveal his glory. You should be glad that you are among those he chose. For whatever reason, we don't know. So my point is, many people who try to ignore or try to justify election and say it's not really true, they cannot really explain this passage, because that's what he's saying. He just said, if he chose some for destruction and chose some for glory, who are we to ask? And so, he didn't give us the answer. Of course, later on, the apostle, when he thinks he will give more answer, if you read the rest of that, or he comes up with, he says, who are you, O man? Does the potter not have the right to make one vessel for honor or one vessel for destruction? So we don't know that. Now, my point, though, is people, you know, argue on these things, but reality is, there's an election. If you're a believer, you weren't saved because you're such a nice and lovely person. You saved because you're an elect. Well, furthermore, if people refuse to accept those things, then I don't know how they're going to explain Acts 13, verse 48. Acts 13, verse 48, says, or reads this way. When Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. Look at what the next phrase says. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. That should never shock you. You hear sometimes you go to a lot of people, and maybe evangelists, they preach. They all hear the same English language or whatever language they are preaching in. And one person gets it, the other people go, "What was he talking about? I have no clue." I mean, I was reading something like that about one of the prime ministers in England many, many years ago, that his friend was just so anxious for him to be saved, took him to church. And according to him, the pastor did a phenomenal job in exposing about the kingdom that is to come and so on and so forth. And his friend came out and said, "What was he talking about? I can understand one word of what he said." He was speaking in English. He didn't have an accent either. But what it was no spiritual life. So he couldn't connect. So all we can say at that point, if he was an elect, he was in time, or he wasn't an elect. That is the reason that he says all those who were appointed for eternal life believed. It is something done in the past. Well, the point that I make, though, is not really to deny that the passage that we have, 1 Peter 3:9, that is difficult to explain. I'm not denying that. It's difficult. It's a difficult passage to explain. So many have struggled and will continue to struggle with its understanding in relation to the doctrine of election. For example, some, recognizing the difficulty of this passage, explain this passage as what they call desirative will of God. Desirative, D-E-S-I-R-A-T-I-V-E. Desirative will of God. In other words, they call it the desire will of God. In contrast, what they call decretive. From the word decree, decretive. Now, the decretive will of God is election. Because that's what declared that you will be saved from eternity past. Well, my intention, though, at this point, is not really to defend the doctrine of election, but to show how this verse has been misquoted as denying the doctrine of election. The problem of this verse, in my mind, begins with translation. All our major English translations render them virtually the same way, so that a person gets the impression that this verse applies universally to everyone. That's the way that comes across in our English language. Now, it seems to me, though, that there are three words in the English translations that are responsible for this misunderstanding of the phrase when it says, "wanting anyone to perish," or "not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone come to repentance." So there are three words that we need to look at. They are, in the English, the word "want" or "wish." That's the word, first one. The second word is "any" or "anyone," depending on the translation you have. And the third one has to do with the word "everyone" or "all." Or again, depending on the translation that you have. Now, the first word "want" here is a translation of the Greek word "buloomaia." Buloomaia, B-O-U-L-O-M-A-I, buloomaia, it means want, all right, wish, desire, or be willing. Sometimes it also means to plan or what one intends. Now, this is a word that denotes human will or volition. So it denotes the conscious volition resulting from reflection. Hence, this word is applied both to man and to God. But it can also refer to a wish determined by personal inclination, what you wish. Here, though, it is used to describe God's preference or his desire about his plan. Now the word any or anyone is a translation of the Greek indefinite pronoun that we encountered before, which I tried to explain here a little bit before. That's that word tis, T-I-S. This indefinite pronoun, tis, which again means anyone, anything, someone, something, or simply some. In the Greek text, it is in the plural. So that causes a problem as to how we should translate it in the English. Now, because his pronoun is in the plural, and since it serves as a noun here, it is my opinion that it should be translated as the following other say, some or certain ones. Instead of saying anyone, just say some or certain ones. In fact, it is quite surprising to me that our English versions chose to translate the first occurrence of the word tis, both in the plural, but in the first occurrence, they decided to translate it, in some cases, some. But when they came to this last part of verse 9, they switched to some using the word any, or everyone, or all. Well, the point being that we're saying that if we take it as certain ones, it means that our Lord does not want, not everyone, but certain ones. There are certain ones he doesn't want to be destroyed. And the word destroy, of course, comes from the Greek word apolumi. Apolumi. APOLLUMI. Apolumi. Apolumi means to destroy, right? But it also means to be lost, in the sense of not being saved. So the question is, who then are the certain ones? When he says, I don't want certain ones to be lost, who are they? Well, they are the elect. They are the elect. They are the reason our Lord is patiently waiting. No elect will ever be lost or perish. God, in his infinite wisdom, has determined when the last elect, or what I will call Gentile elect, will believe and so be saved. It is at that point that the Lord will return. If our Lord returns before that time, then it will mean that an elect will be lost, and this will invalidate the plan of God. Therefore, our Lord has to patiently wait until that last Gentile who is an elect, until he or she is saved. Once that happens, he will return. So I'm confident of this explanation as the best way to understand our phrase, which says, at least the last part of verse 9, so that we see that everyone here should be certain ones. So the question, though, is when he says, but everyone, I'm saying that he's saying he's not willing, not for everyone or anyone, but he's not willing for certain ones to be saved. But then he said, but let them come to repentance. But in our NIV, he says, but everyone to come to repentance. So that is still part of the problem. Who is that everyone? Does he really mean everyone or anyone on the planet? No, because we do have the Greek word pass. P-A-S, pass. Pass means every, each. If it's in the plural, it means all. or every kind of. The truth of the matter, this is a word that is used in different ways. If it is used as an adjective with a noun, without a definite article, it emphasizes the individual member of a class. So we have the meaning all, or the whole, or entire. On the other hand, though, it can also be used in many of the other ways, even without a definite article, and it may mean something like all things or everything. But with the definite article, it always means it will mean all, in contrast to a part or the whole of anything. Well, in our passage, though, this word is used as a plural noun without the definite article. So, as far as translation is concerned, I'm talking about translation now, it could be translated as all or everyone. It wouldn't be wrong in terms of translation. But our context limits, or at least suggests, what the all or everyone refers to. For you see, if the first part of this phrase says that certain ones is those who will not be destroyed, certain ones, then definitely the second part, when it says all or everyone, must be referring to the same certain ones. Now, so many scholars, of course, have also struggled with the word all. So some of them say, well, all here is a reference to mankind. Now, this view, of course, in my opinion, ignores the context. The all here must refer to you according to the context. In a sense, all should be understood to refer to certain ones or to some that the Lord has been talking about here. So the idea of the reason for the apparent delay of the second coming of Christ becomes complete if we see it in that way. The Lord wants certain ones not to perish. He wants certain ones not to perish. Now, these certain ones must come to repentance. And these certain ones are the elect. That is the thing that, if you read that verse in English, it doesn't come across that way. All we're saying is, when he says, he's patient, not wanting all to perish, but for them to be saved. He's not saying everyone on the planet. He's narrowing it down, because the Greek theist means certain ones. So our Lord is not willing for certain ones to perish. And those certain ones, he says, must come, and they will come to repentance. The word repentance comes from the Greek word metanoia. Metanoia. That word means change of mind. It can also mean repentance, conversion. Sometimes in the Greek, it also means remorse, in terms of regret or something like that. Sometimes it also has the meaning of about face. In the New Testament, though, the intellectual change of mind plays very little role. Rather, distress is a change of mind that affects conduct. That's the true meaning of that word in the Greek New Testament. So, there are many elect that are still wandering around without faith in Christ. So, our Lord is waiting for each of these to become saved. In effect, this verse indicates that all elect will be saved. That is the conclusion of what he's trying to explain here. All the elect will be saved. So this verse really is not saying that the Lord is waiting for everyone to repent before he returns, nor is he saying that all will be saved. No, it is rather saying that every elect will come to exercise faith in Christ. It is true that God has demonstrated by the death of Christ on the cross that the work of Christ on the cross is sufficient to save every human being. But in truth, in application, only the elect are to be benefited from that offering. Now, this understanding will remove the question as to why God will save, who wants to save everyone, and yet some will still be perished. Because you see, if God wants to save everyone, and some still get lost, do you know what he has done? It means that God is incapable. Because you see, you and I, the reason we are limited is, I may wish to do something, but I don't have the power. So for God to wish to save some, and they're still lost, that's a big question on his character. And the reason is because this passage has been, for many, many centuries, misinterpreted. And yes, these are the simple things that if people had paid close attention to, they would say, God is not saying he will save everyone. Because if he wishes to save everyone, now you go back to your own self. If you wish to do something, and you have the power, you do it. You don't care about how the other was the conditions. So this is what we're saying. That's not what God is. God is not saying he wishes that everyone to be saved. That's not what he's saying. He's wishing, he wants every elect to be saved. Now, of course, having said all that, it does not mean that we will truly understand why God elected some and not others. We don't understand that. We must accept that we have a limited knowledge, so we don't have the full picture to explain why God does this. And as I think about this, I know that most parents have this experience. You look at your child, and there's something you keep that child from, because there is something you know he or she doesn't know. Hopefully, because you're matured. And so, what do you get back? The child says, well, mom or dad, you're being unfair. Isn't it? That's exactly what people would say to God. You're being unfair. Why? Some are late, some are not. We don't know. We don't see the whole picture. Just as a child doesn't see the whole picture when you're keeping him or her from certain things, in the same way, we don't have the complete picture. We don't really know. I am certain when we get to heaven, that question wouldn't even exist. Because certain things will be so overwhelming that we won't even think about that. So really, these two verses then remind us that we are finite and that our understanding is limited both by the influence of sin and our lack of knowledge. Our limitation makes it difficult to truly comprehend the work of God in election. We do not know God's mind and his purpose in election. So, to try to question his wisdom and sovereignty is to play the fool and to ignore the human limitation. We cannot even frame the right question without seeing the whole picture. So, let me remind you that these words are given to us to make us know that we are privileged people. And there's only one thing that you and I should be concerned with. We don't know when the Lord is going to come back, but we do know it's going to take place after the last elect has been saved. But meanwhile, believers should pay attention to the instruction given in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Hebrews 10, 25. That is what where we will end, and that's what our focus is. It says, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. In other words, it is not acceptable for the believer to be inconsistent with learning the word of God. You know, you don't come today, tomorrow you don't come, the next day you come. That's not it. He said, some have formed a habit, but he says here, as we see things around us, let's make it constantly come together and get encouraged through the word of God. So we should focus on our responsibility, which is to witness and to live the spiritual life. We should never be concerned about the day, the hour, when he will come. Because according to what we have studied, at the right time, he will come. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never really trusted Christ as his Savior. But we want to let you know that Christ went to the cross, took your place. Every sin that you've committed, past, present, and future, he died for them. He's been judged for it. The only thing left is your attitude towards Christ. And that's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You, that is the only thing that you have. What is your attitude towards this Lamb of God who paid the ultimate sacrifice? He was a sacrificial lamb so that you and I can have eternal life. So if you've never really trusted him, you can do so now. You can thank God the Father that you're believing that Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing, you will have life through him. So it is up to you that you may pay attention and make that decision right now. Father, we thank you for the study of this word. We thank you for this fact that you have seen it so fit to elect us into this marvelous plan. We just pray that as we live here, that you remind us through the Holy Spirit of how special we are, so that in the days to come, we could conduct ourselves accordingly. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.